Okay, we're in 1 Samuel, but I just wanted to put this up to remind you once again. I want to keep reminding you that even though we're in 1 Samuel, we're still in this pattern, what we call the sin cycle. This is what's happening in the land of Israel. They serve the Lord. They fall into the sin of idolatry. They are enslaved. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. And then they start the cycle all over again. Okay? Yes?
You said even though we're in Samuel, just like in Judges, where's the sin cycle? Where is it? It's not the whole Old Testament?
Oh, yes. But specifically, you see it in the Judges. Now, when we're moving out of the period of the Judges, we'll be moving into the period of the Kings. We're going to see very similar. All right? Some differences, because remember, in the period of the judges in some cases were even localized. You might have two judges operating together. The big change is going to come when we move into chapter 8, where we start to find the king, etc., is that Israel is united for a period of time. All right, remember, Israel is going to be united during the reign of David and then of Solomon. And then we're going to see a divided kingdom. All right? So there's some differences. The sin cycle never changes. The sin cycle is operating even in nations today. And in fact, you can make a very good case that the United States of America is going through something similar. Slightly different because we're not a theocratic nation. All right? But still, the principle still holds true that, and we'll see if we get that far, when we start talking about Saul, the reasons why the Israelites rejected God as being king. Okay, so in one sense, it was almost like they stopped being a theocratic nation. Not really, but in one sense, because they actually rejected the kingship of God. Okay, does that sound familiar? Okay, all right. So I just wanted to remind you of that. And then also, I just want to keep this up to keep you in mind. This is the area that we're talking about. Most everything we're talking about is taking place in the land of Ephraim, Benjamin, and this is Philistia over here. Okay? So when we met last week, we finished up chapter 6 with the ark coming to Beth Shemesh, and remember we saw that 50,070 people were killed because they opened the ark and they didn't respect the law of God. We come now to chapter 7, and I want to read certain verses here, because this is an important chapter, because in this chapter we do see the elements of revival, all right? And that's why it's important for us to look at this. And I would say that this is one of the periods of true revival. And I'll tell you why I believe that. You know, there's several revivals that take place during the period of the kings and in the Old Testament. Some of them were short-lived. Some of them lasted for a relatively long period of time. But even their commentators may disagree over how true the revival was. So the best I can do is kind of give you my opinion on whether I think it was genuine or not. But I think this one is genuine. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From that day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Notice this. The ark doesn't go back to Shiloh where it belongs, but it's in the house of Abinadab at Kiriath-Jearim. And notice, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were despondent. They recognized that the glory of the Lord had departed. All right? And so now the ark is at Kiriath-Jearim. And now look at verse 3, which is very important. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now again, where are we here? Where are we in our chart? Yeah, we're down here. Israel is crying out to the Lord. Israel, they're not necessarily enslaved here. They were routed. Remember, they routed 50,000 men because they mishandled the ark. 34,000 men in the battle against the Philistines. Okay? And so now we're in this stage here where they're crying out to the Lord. And, of course, Samuel is still the judge. He was the judge before. So you can see some minor differences. But nonetheless, this is where they are. So Samuel is now calling the children of Israel to repentance. He's telling them, you've got to stop what you're doing. You've adopted the religion of the Canaanites. You've got to put away the Ashtaroth. You've got to put away the Baals. You have to stop that. You're lamenting. You're crying out to the Lord. So the only way to remedy the situation is for true and genuine revival to come. And that's what he says. Direct your hearts to the Lord. Serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. One of the things I'll be talking about in the morning message this morning is one of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion, all right, is the fact that it has these exclusive claims. If you are going to worship Yahweh, Jehovah God, you can serve him and him alone. You can't serve God and anything else. Not another God, not another philosophy, not yourself, not anything, but God demands worship to him and him alone. All right? Many other religions, of course, Islam excluded. Many other religions, you can live peacefully. My pharmacist that I go to is Hindu. One of the nicest men that I've ever met in my life. This man is so gentle and generous and kind and has gone out of his way to help me when I needed medications in difficult circumstances. And yet, he will openly tell you, you know, he said, because he, oh, and by the way, and he always calls me Reverend. He's so polite. He will not call me by any other title except Reverend, you know. And I keep telling him, no, you know, just call me, no, it's Reverend. So, he openly declares, as you know, that as a Hindu, he says, we accept the viability of all religions. He said, so he respects that I'm a devout Christian. He admires that. And he would have just like you to admire a devout Buddhist or somebody from Islam. He would do that. Christianity is different. Christianity is exclusive. And that's one of the reasons why Christians have suffered persecution. People do not like the fact that the scripture says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? So you see that one of the elements of true revival, if there is going to be revival in our churches today, and remember, if we are going to see revival in America, it has to start with the church. The churches themselves have to be revived. Many of the churches in America today have gotten to the point where they're accommodating the world and being, quote, tolerant in ways that the scripture doesn't call for us to be tolerant. There is a biblical tolerance, but that's not what the world seeks, okay? And so we see that if revival is going to take place in America, it has to start in the churches, and the churches have to start focusing on Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. No other way. Does that make sense? All right? And that's what we're seeing here. Look at what Samuel says. Remove the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Now that's inspired commentary. That's why I believe this was in fact genuine revival. Because they listened, they hearkened unto the word of Samuel. And Samuel comes and tells them, this is what you must do if you want to be released from the oppression of the Philistines. Okay? You have to put God first. God has to come first. And remember that during this time, There's like a 40-year period that the Philistines were really doing whatever they wish to the Israelites. They're running rampant over them. They basically come and plunder them at will. So this is, in fact, a very terrible time for the people of Israel. All right. So look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now, this next portion of Scripture I find extremely, extremely interesting. And I'll tell you why. Look what happens. They gather at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. That verse is jam-packed with meaning. Let's take it apart a little bit. I know this is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament, okay? But there are just some verses that you have to unpack a little bit. Look at this one. Well, firstly, with the pouring of water and the fasting, these were really, that was what the pouring of the water is what they called a libation, a drink offering. So this was an act of worship that God had ordained. So it's not merely just pouring out water. There was religious significance, you know, to the pouring out of water. It was part of the sacrificial system. All right. And then they fasted. Now notice, they acknowledged their sin. One of the first steps towards true repentance is acknowledging your sin. If you do not acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you do not acknowledge that you have erred and strayed from the commands of God, then there's no salvation in store. I mean, saved, you know, we talk about being saved. Saved from what? That's why, you know, in our evangelism, in our efforts to evangelize, why we emphasize giving people the law of God. People have got to understand their condition as helpless and hopeless before a holy God before they'll understand why did Christ have to come. Well, I'm actually preaching my morning message here, so I got to be careful. It'll be redundant by the time we get there. All right, but this is an actual. I mean, we don't understand that you have to demonstrate if you're going to give the gospel to somebody, they have got to see themselves as a sinner before God. I mean, Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." We need to understand that. Yeah, there's a lot of symbolism involved in the pouring, and yes, yeah, you could definitely say that. All of those Old Testament symbols are shadows and precursors of what's to come. I mean, it could symbolize the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the living water. Remember, Jesus comes as the living water, and He is going to be poured out, you know, among those who are truly repentant. And so that's kind of really the symbolism. Yes. Yeah, and yes. And God being poured out, you know, amongst the people.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So now, and then look at the last part of verse 6. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Repentance comes in. Samuel is judging. Remember, Samuel was called by God, set aside. Remember, he took that Nazarite vow. Well, actually, his mother took the Nazarite vow for him from God while he was still in the womb. Okay? And now he is, now here he comes. And Samuel was truly a godly judge. Not without error, as we'll see as we move along. He made mistakes because his children coming up after him don't follow him. All right. But as far as and in fact, that's probably one of the only criticisms that we have of Samuel. You know, the Bible shows its heroes warts and all. I mean, that's one of the things. We don't look at our biblical heroes and say, oh, yeah, we want to emulate everything that they've done. No, because God shows us through His Holy Spirit not only the things they did right, but the things they did wrong. And Samuel, if there was an error, it was in how he raised his sons because they did not follow in his godly example. But he was a godly man, and now here he is, and he's judging Israel, which means that he is calling them to repentance and actually deciding, you know, and giving punishments and things. That's part of judging, is giving sentences and whatnot. All right? So he's judging Israel, all right, and they're accepting it. Notice there's no rebellion here. The people gather, and these next few verses, all right, tell us that. It talks about, look at verse 8, and we'll get back to verse 7. Now the sons of Israel said to Sam, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Notice, the people's heart are really with Samuel. They've acknowledged him. They're listening to what he has to say. But what has happened just prior to that is very interesting. Now remember, the Philistines are really the oppressors at this time. And they hear that the people of Israel have gathered. Now notice the misconception here. The Philistines see that the Israelites have gathered, and they're presuming that they're gathering for war. What's really taking place? It's a worship service. Now, you can draw some parallels here, too. How does the church prepare for war? In worship. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The church is never called by God to take up arms and go in and occupy countries. That's not the job of the church. But is the church aggressive and militant? Absolutely. But how do we do that? We do that in worship and evangelism. All right? So in one respect here, it's interesting that the Philistines see the Israelites gathering, and they're gathering for worship, and yet they take it as they're going to come after us. They're coming for war. So the Philistines gather against them. Okay? So, and now the sons of Israel cry out. All right? So Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Another reason we know this is true revival. If it was phony revival, God would not be answering these prayers. If Israel had not truly come to a repentant state. And remember, there are times in the history of Israel where they did do well. They were serving the Lord, and then they would lapse back. That's that sin cycle again. They would just constantly, you know, once things, you know, sometimes the greatest hindrance to the church is prosperity. A number of years ago, in fact, I guess it's about 7 years ago now, that the last time I was in Ukraine, and we got very friendly with a Presbyterian minister. In fact, our apartment that we stayed in for the month that we were there was right next door to a Presbyterian church. And the guy was solid. I mean, it was really a very good evangelical Presbyterian church. And we got to know him pretty well in the month that we were there. And so in one of my conversations with him, I said, what are the problems? What are the challenges for the church in Ukraine? And now remember, this was in 2007. Remember, the Soviet Union broke up in 1991. All right? So here we are. We're only 16 years after the breakup where Christian worship was relatively free. And it is. In Ukraine, at this point, it's pretty free. And you know what his answer to me was? Materialism. He says, under the Soviet Union, he says the church was solid, he said, because you had to really be committed to be a Christian in Ukraine under the Soviet Union. He said it was oppressive. He says, don't let anybody tell you different. However, he said, since the opening and Ukraine becoming a free country, he says, all of a sudden the prosperity is coming. And we saw that. Remember, my first trip to Ukraine was in 2001, then 2004, then 2007. From 2001 to 2007, we were shocked at the difference in Ukraine. The supermarkets, you know, had gotten bigger. The stores, I mean, much more modern. In 2001, it was still pretty rustic. And so that's what he said. As Ukraine was progressing and, you know, trading with the West and everything else, he says, the biggest problem we have now, he says, people are becoming more and more worldly. And that was just in the span of 16 years. 16 years from the breakup of the Soviet Union. Sure. They're suffering the same fate that the church is. Well, what we have preachers preaching, your best life now. Okay? I mean, we have preachers saying, oh, no, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, if you're not wealthy, if you're not at the top of the heap, well, it's just because you have a lack of faith. And so where is the focus? The focus is, I was shocked to see Osteen's wife. And I don't know if anybody saw that clip where she's talking about even the fact that, when you want to come to church and you want to give glory to God, that's good. But you really need to be doing it for yourself. Oh. I mean, and these are the same people up there who are preaching your best life now. All right. So the focus, where is the focus now? It's all about me. It's not about God. And so this materialistic attitude that's infecting the church. That's why he said, look at the parallels between ancient Israel and us today. Okay, they're striking parallels. And that's why I say also, if there is ever going to be revival in the United States of America, it's got to start in the church. It's not until the church is revived that anything is going to happen in this nation. Okay? So that's what we see here. And so I'm convinced, you know, based upon what we've seen here, that this is in fact true revival. And I think that's even played out as you see the next. So look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before the Lord. Now notice the difference. We have Aphek. All right. We're right in here. They're very close. Aphek and Mizpah are right in this same area here, but two completely different results. At Aphek, the Israelites were routed. Remember, that's where they lost the Ark of the Covenant, because their idea of worship at that point, their idea of God, was that of idolatry. Oh, if we merely take the Ark with us, you know, then we're guaranteed the victory. Here now you see the difference. They don't have the ark. The ark is still with Abinadab. But now they're crying out. They've poured out their hearts. They've repented of their sin. And now they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Samuel, doing his job, is offering the sacrifices, all right, that's supposed to. But look what God does again. All right? The Lord intervenes so that they know that God is the one who's giving the victory. The Lord called the great thunder, and he confused the Philistines so that the Israelites were able to go in and basically just mop it up. All right? Again, it's reminiscent of Jericho all over again, isn't it? Who gets the honor and the glory for this victory at Mizpah but God? Now, to show you how great this rout is, all right, let's read a little bit further. Then the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth Kar. Let me give you a very brief geography lesson here. Beth Kar is about 8 miles from Mizpah. So think about this. Here they come out, this great battle. The Philistines are routed. Now they turn tail and run. The Israelites chase them for 8 miles. Remember, these guys are on foot, maybe some on horseback, but most of them are foot soldiers. And they rout, they completely demolish the Philistines, who were far superior militarily than the Israelites were. And that's because God had intervened. 8 miles. Realize where 8 miles is from here? That'd probably be somewhere around the Sacticos Parkway. So imagine on foot going from here and chasing the Philistines and routing them from here all the way to the Sacticos Parkway. That's a long way. But now notice also how the Israelites, they're obeying the command. Now, they're not just satisfied with peaceful going. They want a decisive victory. By the way, this also is what you could call the decisive victory. This ends with the Battle of Mizpah. This ends the 40-year period of reign of the Philistines over the Israelites. Now, what you're going to see coming up, there are still skirmishes, such as with David and Goliath and some of the others. They're always a thorn in the side, but they are no longer running freely over Israel. All right. So this is another battle of the Lord that is just definitive. It's decisive. Okay. And why? Because this is actually true revival. And now here we come, and look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped. Ebenezer means the stone of help. Anybody, does that sound familiar to anybody? In hymnology, maybe? And where does it come from? Come thou fount. Wow, what a coincidence. We're singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing in the morning service this morning. What a coincidence. As I was preparing the Sunday, I said, we've got to sing that song. So we're going to be singing that in our morning worship in reminiscence of this. But notice how often God has the Old Testament prophets or the judges put up some sort of a memorial. Remember when they crossed the Jordan? Okay. The 12 stones. And now here we have another, this Ebenezer, all right, the stone of help. And again, notice what the purpose of these memorials are. To always point the children to God. That Ebenezer stone, that was there so that every time they walked past it, they would remember, why are we no longer oppressed by the Philistines? Because God delivered us. All right. There is a place for such memorials. All right. And now we need to be careful that we don't bring any such memorials into our worship other than those which God has given to us. There are only two ordinances, two memorials, so to speak, that we are to observe in the new covenant. Obviously, one we'll be doing this week. We have a baptism, all right? And, of course, that's more than just a memorial, but it is a symbol. Remember, it's an ordinance or a sacrament, which is an outward sign of an inward grace, all right? So when Diane goes into the waters of baptism, it's going to symbolize what has already taken place in her heart. Remember, baptism is not conferring salvation on her, or she's doing it out of obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior. Okay? And of course, the other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. That is our, and again, that's more than just a memorial, but certainly it is a memorial. It is a remembrance. We need these memorials because we are a forgetful people. But it's okay for us to recognize other certain memorials. And actually a good thing, as long as we don't elevate them to an act of worship. For example, in less than 2 years, we will be celebrating 20 years as a church. I'm blown away. For me, it seems like only yesterday that we gathered together and started talking about the formation of a Reformed Baptist church in central Suffolk County. All right. And now here we are in less than 2 years. We're going to be celebrating 20 years. We will probably have a dinner and some sort of a memorial service. And that is a good thing. All right. as long as we don't make it a holy day. See, if we were to all of a sudden say, okay, this, you know, on June 15th of 2016, okay, which would be 20 years to the day, I believe that was the day. All right, this is a holy day. We're going to call the church together for prayer and fasting, and this is a holy day unto the Lord. No. That would be error. That would be taking it beyond what it would be intended to do. So we're going to do just the opposite. We're going to have it a day of feasting instead of fasting. And what we're going to do is, you know, and we'll probably invite back, you know, people who have moved away, people who were instrumental in the founding of the church. And we had a number of elders come at our commissioning service. And just to look back and remember, do you realize how many people have come to know Jesus Christ in this church? I am blown away. As we went back even just a year ago and started looking at all the baptisms upon profession of faith, just blown away. Again, you're going to hear another testimony today from a young lady who, just sitting under the ministry of the Word, came to know Christ, you know. And that's, so these are things that we need to remember, and these are good for us to remember, as long as we don't make them sacraments or any such thing. Does that make sense to everybody? So it's a good thing. Now, let me just encourage you too. These things are also good for families. You know, the word tradition, for those who have come out of Roman Catholicism, kind of shake when you start talking about tradition. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church uses tradition in a way that is patently non-biblical. But there are certain things that should be done and establish traditions, and especially within families, to memorialize what God has done in the lives of families. And so there are certain traditions. You know, in my family, we have a lot of traditions that we build in to help us stay unified as a family and things like that. And I would encourage you to establish certain traditions in your family and to use those as hallmarks back as to what God has done, how God has blessed your family. And those are good things to do. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So here we come now. We're coming down. So he sets up this Ebenezer. All right. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Another indication that it was a true revival, because God honored their prayers. He honored their sacrifices. And for the rest of Samuel's days, they were no longer the oppressors. Skirmishes, battles, yes. Thorns in the side, yes. But no longer were they the oppressors, yes. Yeah. Where are you looking at? First Samuel. Okay. Right. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? That's what I mean. So you understand why that stone of Ebenezer was raised. Because there's no question. There's no way that the Israelites should have routed the Philistines. None whatsoever. Okay? Reminiscent again of Gideon. You know, just think about how many times, you know, this has happened. All right, so now the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. This is another area where you see that some of these books are not necessarily chronological. We're given that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Starting the next chapter, we're going to go back. We're not picking up at the end of Samuel's life. We're picking up what happened after Mizpah. All right? So you need to be careful sloppy exegesis will lead to some errors in how you interpret the Bible. So we want to be careful. And remember, this is even overlapping, you know, periods that we've already looked at in the time of the judges. All right? So we're coming right up to the end of our time. So we're going to, this is a perfect place to break it, because next week we'll start looking at the demands of Israel for a king. This is, again, one of those lamentable periods. Here we have true revival. The Israelites are, the great success. The Philistines have been routed. But now there's a good period of time that takes place between 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Samuel 8. We'll talk about that next week. And now after this period of time of great revival and prosperity, what happens? They reject God again. That sin cycle, remember? So any final thoughts on what we've looked at today about the Battle of Mizpah, raising the Ebenezer? No? Okay. Let's pray. Father, once again, how we thank you that you are the one who fights our battles. Father, help us to trust you, to recognize that we are merely tools in your hand. That, Father, you have not called us to anything that is greater than we can handle. And as long as we rely on you, you will obtain the victory for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from this Old Testament, that first and foremost we'd see Christ throughout the Old Testament. And then, Father, that we would be able to apply these principles to our church and then to our lives personally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.